Proven Honda engine, a 420cc workhorse with fuel injection. You can also choose between independent rear suspension or one of the swing arm models. Just head to Motorsport Hillsboro, located at 809 Northeast 28th, and check out the new 2018 Honda 4-Trax Rancher lineup. Honda recommends the Rancher for riders 16 years and older, and recommends that all ATV riders take a training course.
Message and data rates may apply. Texting enrolls for recurring text messages.
Here's a secret couples therapists want you to know. Happy couples sleep better. I'm Trina Webster, co-founder of ZQuiet.
And I'm Dan Webster.
I love my husband, but his snoring was like an alarm clock waking me up all night.
My snoring was pretty bad. We were desperate for a solution, and we finally found it with ZQuiet. It literally changed our lives.
With ZQuiet, we wake up rested and happy, and best of all, in the same bed.
ZQuiet couldn't be easier to use and works immediately.
ZQuiet comes with a 30-night better sleep guarantee. You have nothing to lose.
For 10 years, we've been saving relationships one night at a time. Don't wait another night. Go to GetZQuiet.com today.
ZQuiet fits both men and women. Try it risk-free for 30 days for just $9.95. Text SLEEP to 246810 or go to GetZQuiet.com. Try it risk-free for 30 days for just $9.95. Text SLEEP to 246810 or go to GetZQuiet.com.
Have you ever felt totally alone, like no one understood or cared about you? Have you ever hurt yourself because of that? We all try in one way or another to cover up one painful issue with another, only to find those feelings of emptiness return. God knows your pain and wants to help. Jesus died for your sins and offers a way out of this hopelessness. If you're interested in learning what it means to be forgiven and how you can love yourself as much as Jesus loves you, call 888-NEED-HIM or go to chataboutjesus.com.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour. Each weekday afternoon we have a phone line that's open for you. If you want to call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to hear discussed here on the air, or if you'd like to call to disagree with the host on anything, feel free to do that as well. Right now we have most of our lines are open, which means you can get through now. I can't guarantee you'll be able to get through if you wait till later in the program, though you might be able to. But right now you can. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller, I don't know where he's from, but it's Jeffrey. I don't have your place name in front of me, Jeffrey, but welcome.
Thank you, Steve. Yeah, it used to be Los Angeles, but now I'm in Monterey Park.
Okay. Oh, Monterey Park. It says that now. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Yeah, I had a question. I was reading 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 5 through 6 this morning, and I'll just read it. It says, "Now it happened as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. But the children of the murderers he did not execute, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. But a person shall be put to death for his own sin." And I know that's quoting the law of Moses, but I just wanted to know, how does that work with what happened with David and his sin with Bathsheba and his son, you know, dying because of that sin? And I'll take your answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay, sure. I appreciate your call. Well, David's child did die. It's true. The child neither would have lived nor died apart from David's sin, because the child was conceived in sin and was born sickly and then died. And now, therefore, we could say that the child not only died because of David's sin, he came into existence because of David's sin. This is not a reference. This is in the law. It's not a reference to this kind of a thing where a baby dies because the parent did something wrong and it's the natural consequence of the wrongdoing. For example, a woman who's a meth addict and gets pregnant may give birth to a child who's severely sickly because of that and may even die. Now, the child was not put to death judicially for the mother's actions. The law of Moses said you shall not execute the children of a criminal along with him. Only the criminal shall be executed. This is talking about how courts are supposed to exercise justice toward crime. And you don't punish a man by killing him and his whole family, unless they also are complicit in the crime. Of course, if the whole family is complicit, like the family of Achan, they all died. We know of his complicity in the crime, but we know they were too, because God had the whole family put to death because they were involved in hiding the forbidden stuff that he'd stolen. So this was, if the whole family was involved in the crime, well, they could be all executed as accessories to the crime. But if a person is guilty and his children are innocent, then the judges are not supposed to execute him. Now, that a child may die of sickness, as David's child did, and that be caused by David's sin, is not the same thing as some court of justice punishing the child for something the child had nothing to say about. All of us die, and most of us die without having committed any capital crimes. In other words, we're not executed and wouldn't be deserving of being executed because we haven't committed any capital crimes that the courts should send us to the electric chair for. And therefore, we won't die that way, most of us. But we'll all die. And some die in infancy, some die in childhood, some die in old age, and so forth. The point is how God may, at what time, God may choose to take somebody home, and everybody's going to be taken. Everybody will die at some time. Now, the choice of what time a person should die does not necessarily have anything to do with their guilt or innocence. A child who dies clearly dies innocent. Guilty people sometimes live to be very long and to be very old. But you see, the time of death, unless it is a judicial death for a capital crime, the time of death is not determined by a person's righteousness or guilt. Jesus died quite young, at age 30 or 33. Stephen was probably very young when he died as a martyr, and godly people have died young throughout history. So it's obvious that the time a person dies, when they're not being, of course, put to death by the courts, is something that God determines. And he doesn't determine on whether they deserve it or not. Everyone deserves death and everyone dies. It's just a matter of when this sentence is carried out. Now, God will determine, I think, the death of every person based on what he thinks is best for that person and for the world in general and for God's purposes. And so I think that the child, frankly, I think the child was well served by it. The child, I believe, went to heaven and therefore certainly did not die under God's judgment or his wrath at all, and is not parallel in any way with a child being held guilty for his father's sins and therefore punished for them. A child who dies, it's like Paul said, to die is gain. For an innocent person, a person who's ready to meet God, to die is actually an improvement over living in this horrible world. It's not always horrible, but it's fairly horrible for many, and certainly in ancient times. It was a much more difficult world to live in than we live in now. So I think the child got off easy in a way. Now we might say, well, if that's getting off easy, maybe we should kill all children, right? Well, that's just stupid. We're not allowed to do that. That's the point. The point of the law is you don't kill innocent people. Even if the courts must put a guilty man to death, you don't kill an innocent person. If God allows an innocent person to die, then he can see what's best. But I can't see what's best, and certainly it's not best for me to go take innocent people and kill them. Now, even frankly, even if it's better for the child after he dies, that was not, it was still an evil thing for me to do, to end a life that belongs to God, not to me. It's not my prerogative to decide when somebody lives and dies. If I kill somebody that Jesus did, that God didn't want to see put to death, I may be preempting something very important that God had in mind for that person. Possibly that person would be a world changer if I hadn't done it. I mean, me putting to death a human being who does not deserve to be put to death is an entirely different question than God in his wisdom deciding the time of every person's death. And that would include the death of David's child. And yes, David's child did die subsequently and even consequently to David's sin, it would appear. But the child did not die under God's judgment. It was not a penalty, as it would be, for example, for the courts to take the children of a guilty criminal and kill them too just because they're related to them. That's not a parallel situation. But I understand you raising the question. I appreciate you bringing it up. Let's talk to Jacob from San Antonio, Texas. Jacob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, how are you? Actually, I am from San Antonio. We've talked before. I do that Christian Jewish radio show in Texas.
Oh, you're that Jacob. Yes, and you've called from Phoenix before. Yeah.
Yeah. Actually, I'm visiting my my family right now in Arizona, and I always listen to you because I really do like you. Your analysis, your interpretation, I think is maybe the second best on the air.
And the first best would be your program?
Exactly so. but listen, all joking aside, I actually caught you on Mike Gallagher one time.
No, not Mike Gallagher. It was Larry Elder.
Oh, Larry Elder. Okay, yeah, I did catch you on there. I guess that was a prestigious mistake for Mike Gallagher. No, I thought you did great. And I always, and if I'm free in the afternoons in San Antonio when your show's on, I always pull you up on the computer. I've always been very impressed with you. And I'm not worried about some theological stuff. And last week, I had my grandson in the car with me, and I was letting him listen to your show. And you had a couple of things on there. I don't remember what now, but I tried to call in, but it was late, and you were very busy. But I just really wanted to, like, I heard your analysis just now of David's firstborn child that passed away. And I thought your analysis was very reasonable, and I also think it's correct.
Well, let me just say this, Jacob, because our other listeners may not remember your former calls, but you are a co-host of a radio program in San Antonio with a Christian, and you're Jewish. You're not Christian. You're Jewish, but your co-host is Christian. Is that correct?
That is correct. In fact, it's a statewide show, and my co-host is the show's been on for 23 years, and my co-host is in charge of Campus Crusades for the whole southern part of Texas for about 30 years.
Wow. And you discovered my show. You discovered my show kind of accidentally while visiting in Phoenix some time ago.
Yes, and I really, all joking aside, I have always been impressed. And that's why, actually, if I got free time even in Texas, I pull up and listen because I've listened to your analysis, how reasonable you are. And I really sincerely mean this as a compliment. I think you're probably one of the very best Christian Bible teachers on the air, and I really mean that.
Well, I certainly appreciate that. Did you call simply to compliment me, or did you have a question, too?
No, just to give you a compliment and let you know that I'm still out there and I still listen. So I just wanted you to know that I'm very impressed with you.
Well, that means a lot to me, of course, coming from someone who doesn't actually agree with my basic premises, but I do appreciate that compliment. Thank you very much.
Well, you're very much welcome, and I will keep listening, and you keep up the good work.
Great to hear from you. I'm glad your grandson got a chance to hear us, too.
All right. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Jacob, for your call very much. All right. Let's talk next to Arnold from Pittsburgh, California. Arnold, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I want to see how you will respond to someone that, a Christian that says Jesus only. You know, only in Jesus you can be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
Only being baptized in Jesus' name is salvation. I was looking it up in Colossians. There's two passages, the first chapter and the second chapter, and it says that, you know, the Godhead, the fullness of God dwells in Jesus.
The fullness dwells in Christ.
But, yeah. If you could talk on that, and I'll take the answer off the air. Thank you. God bless.
Okay, Arnold. Thanks for your call. Well, for those who don't know, the Jesus-only movement is also called the Oneness Pentecostal movement. And it exists in contrast with the Trinity doctrine. Now, virtually all Christians are Trinitarians. That's essentially a view that was defined as orthodoxy back at the Nicene Council and subsequent councils of the church back in the 4th century. So almost all Christians believe in the Trinity, but there are a group of Christians who do not, and they would be the Oneness Pentecostals. And they're called Jesus-onlys because they believe that there's not three persons in the Godhead, that there's only one person, and he is manifest in different ways at different times. This is also called modalism, or at least something very much like it is called modalism. I'm not really sure Oneness Pentecostals believe in classical modalism, but it's very similar. The idea is there's only one person, not three persons in the Godhead, and he's in the Old Testament. He's the Father. He manifests himself as Christ, Jesus, in history when Jesus was here. And then, he's since Pentecost, he's the Holy Spirit, but he's only one person who's simply gone through different modes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that order. We might even say a single individual God who wears three hats. And now the reason they're called Jesus-onlys is because they believe that Jesus was the ultimate manifestation of this God. And, of course, he's known to us as Jesus. And when Jesus himself said that we should baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, well, the Jesus-onlys note that when you turn to the book of Acts, there are records of several times that the apostles carrying out Christ's commission actually baptized people, and we read of them every time they baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the name of the Lord Christ, or Jesus, or whatever, or just Jesus Christ. The point is, they always baptized in the name of Jesus, and you never find them baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so because the apostles did that, Oneness Pentecostals believe that you should only baptize in the name of Jesus as the apostles did. Now, an upshot of that is that they believe it's wrong to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore, they say that if you have been baptized previously in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you should be baptized all over again by them in the name of Jesus only. And that's why they're sometimes called Jesus-onlys. Now, what would I say to them? I would say much of what they say, too. They would say this, and I would agree with this, that the reason the apostles baptized in the name of Jesus was because they understood the command of Christ that way. When he said, baptize in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is to say, the name, there's one name, which encompasses the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as you, the caller, pointed out, Arnold, in Colossians 2:9, Paul said that concerning Christ, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And by that, we would assume he means the Trinitarian Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all dwelt in Jesus in a bodily form. Now, God himself is not in a body. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, they are spirit. And Christ himself, as the Word, prior to his incarnation, was merely spirit. But something unique happened in history when he took on a physical form and became human. And according to Paul, this human being named Jesus, in him dwelt the wholeness, the whole of deity, in bodily form. Now, on the other hand, we read that Jesus spoke about his Father and of the Holy Spirit as persons separate from himself. He distinctly said that he does not bear witness of himself alone, but his Father also bears witness of him. And in fact, Jesus said, that's according to your law, that in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word will be established. Now, he's trying to point out that his testimony is correct, because according to the requirements of the law, there have to be two witnesses, and there's two. There's the Father who's testified me, and I testify me. So that's two. Obviously, this argument would make absolutely no sense if Jesus didn't see himself as separate from the Father, and the Father as an individual separate from himself who could be a second witness? Jesus always said he didn't come to glorify himself, but to glorify the Father. He said the Father is greater than I. And yet, in a sense, there is an identity with the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you not know that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father? I and my Father are one. These are all statements Jesus made. And so there is a union with the Father between the Father and the Son, but there is a distinctness also. And now when Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's clear that Jesus is in unity or is identified with the Father and the Holy Spirit as well as himself, the Son, and yet he does, he does distinguish himself from the Father and the Holy Spirit. He says in the upper room in John 14, if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. I'm going to go away and I'm going to send him to you, but he won't come. When he does come, he won't speak of himself. He's going to speak of me. Okay, himself then is somebody other than me. Right? If Jesus said the Holy Spirit's not going to speak of himself, he's going to speak of me. He's going to take of mine and give it to you. So Jesus clearly talks about the Father and the Holy Spirit as distinct from himself in some sense, and yet as one with himself in another sense. It's mysterious. But what I believe is when Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the apostles understood that name to be the name of Jesus, which is the only reasonable explanation we can give for the fact that they always baptized in the name of Jesus. They must have felt that was what Jesus meant when he said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean that those who are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit should be rebaptized in the name of Jesus? I don't think so, because, frankly, the Jesus-onlys agree with me that the two terms are interchangeable. That the term, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is interchangeable with the name of Jesus. If the two are interchangeable, then what's the difference? What's the difference if you are baptized into Jesus, which is the term the Bible really uses in the Greek, if you're baptized into Christ, what does it matter if you refer to him by the name Jesus or the name Jesus Christ? By the way, in the book of Acts where we read about baptism, it's a little different every time. Peter said in Acts 2:38, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Another passage says they baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, which is it? Is it Jesus Christ or is it the Lord Jesus? Both. It's the same person. Different formula, same person. If they baptize in the name of the Lamb of God or the True Vine or any of the other titles of Jesus, if they baptize in the name of the Alpha and the Omega, according to Scripture, that's the same person we're talking about here. It's the question is not what formula is used, but what person are you being baptized into? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, the Israelites, when they left Egypt, they were baptized into Moses when they crossed the sea. It means that they were embracing his leadership. They were putting behind them the slavery to Pharaoh and espousing a new leader, Moses. As they were baptized into Moses by passing through the sea, or we're baptized into Jesus, we're leaving our life of bondage behind and espousing a new leader whose name is Jesus. Now, if you call him Jesus Christ, if you call him by any of the other titles in Scripture, it's still the same person. And only a person who's hung up on technicalities of formulations, I think, would object to the use of one formulation over another. It's the reality, not the ritual, that I think matters to God. Now, if I'm wrong, then I'm wrong. But I don't think so. As I understand what baptism is and what the meanings of these titles are, they apply to Jesus, and that means if you're baptized in the name of any of those, I don't know anyone who's ever baptized in the name of the Alpha and the Omega, but if they were, I'd have no question assuming that that meant they were baptized in the name of Christ. So, I don't think God's going to bust people on a technicality like that. Let's talk to Derek from Detroit, Michigan. Good to hear from Detroit as much as we do. Hi, Derek.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for having me on your show. I just have a question about Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13. I've heard you speak upon it before. And you said that, you think he's speaking directly to the King of Tyre, if I'm correct.
I do.
Okay. I've heard at least when you get to verse 13, and I know you know scripture well enough, I feel like kind of silly repeating it to you. So I'm just kind of going to go from, you know, verse 13 until, you know, 18. You know, it kind of seems like God is talking directly to Satan at that point.
Except
and
he's
telling him, you know, you're found perfect within my sight. You know, you're the anointed cherub. You looked over the Garden of Eden. And so it seems to me that God, he's very reluctant to cast out, like, one of his favorite children. And it seems like that's kind of what Satan is to him, in the sense that, you know, it's all iniquities were found within you. You know, you dance with my
body. Derek, let me jump in here if I can. I mean,
yeah, go ahead, please.
You,
I'm sorry.
You must know that I'm familiar with those verses, right?
No, I know. That's why I didn't want to read it all to you.
And, so. Yeah, I know. And you must also know that since I was raised a Baptist, I understood it exactly the same way you do for about the first, 30 years of my life, and that'd be the first 15 years of my ministry. I saw it just that way. So there must be something that changed my mind. And what it was the scripture itself. First of all, I would have said all the things you're saying. And I'm not trying to, I don't say that to be condescending. I'm just saying I understand completely your objections to this, because I have held them myself. But
okay. What
I say is I have, the older I get, the more I want my interpretation of Scripture to rely upon exegesis and not tradition. Now, if I exegete the passage, it says that he's speaking to the king of Tyre. That's what verse 12 says. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord. And he says the things that follow. Now, you mentioned, it seems he's clearly talking to the devil, but why would that be clear? He doesn't mention the devil. There's not a single reference to Satan.
Well, okay, and so this is kind of, I guess, where my question comes in, is where, you know, it says, thou art the anointed cherub, and that cherub, to me, that means angel, right? And you were overseeing the Garden of Eden.
No, well, let me clarify that. Cherub does not mean angel. Cherub does not mean angel. Ezekiel earlier...
Let me just say,
it doesn't matter what translation you look at. The word cherub is used there. It's also used earlier in Ezekiel 10, where he describes the cherubs. And the cherubs have four faces, one of a lion, one of an ox, one of an eagle, one of a man. They have four wings, and they don't look very much like what we call angels. When angels appear to people, they look like men. These creatures are very different. And as far as we know, there's only four cherubs. At least we don't know of any more. Ezekiel saw four of them, and they were not the same thing as angels. Even in the book of Revelation, where you see the four living creatures.
It was like to the points of the compass, right? North, south, east, west.
Well, maybe. I mean, that's a separate issue. But the point I'm making here is that the angels in Revelation are mentioned as angels. And the living creatures, which resemble the cherubs, are separate from that. The angels look like people in the general, and the cherubs are living creatures. They're animals. They look like animals, but they're we could say they're angelic. But to say to the king of Tyre, you were the anointed cherub in the Garden of Eden, well, that certainly couldn't be Satan. Satan was not a cherub in the Garden of Eden. He was a serpent in the Garden of Eden. But there was a cherub in the Garden of Eden, wasn't there? Do you remember a cherub being in the Garden of Eden?
There was, they guarded the, Eastern Gate.
Well, no, it guarded the way to the Tree of Life. There was a cherub with a flaming sword that guarded the way to the Tree of Life.
Yes, that's what I remember. I thought it was like Eastern Gate for some reason.
Now, one thing I would say is that if this person who's addressed really was a cherub in the Garden of Eden, he wasn't the devil. Because the devil was a serpent in the Garden of Eden, and that was a different character than the cherub. So either this is someone,
an angel at one time, though. I mean, I guess that's what
the Bible doesn't say
so.
Yeah, the Bible doesn't say so anywhere. The Bible nowhere says that the devil was an angel. I realize people say that.
So
we need the Bible to say
that. Was he merely a device that God used to kind of sequester the fall of man? Not the best wording I could use, but
I'm going to continue.
That way.
Hey, let me continue talking with you, but I just want to say that I missed a break, and so we need to take a break for a couple seconds, and we'll be right back. I'll come back to your call. Mm-hmm. Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are taking your calls for another half hour, and we will we'll take your calls if you call this number, but the lines are full. I'm already talking to Derek from Detroit, Michigan. We're going to continue our talk from the previous half hour, but I will take your calls if you want to call in a few minutes. Some of these lines may be open. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, Derek, thanks for waiting. We were talking about Ezekiel 28, which is traditionally applied to Satan. And we're talking about the fact that I don't believe there's any indication in the passage that Satan is in view. I think that the person who's addressed is said to be the king of Tyre. Now, by the way, if you acquaint yourself with the whole context, you'll find that chapter 26 of Ezekiel and chapter 27 of Ezekiel and chapter 28 of Ezekiel are all addressed to or concerning the city of Tyre and its king.
Absolutely, and I agree with that.
So we've got the context is really about the city of Tyre. Also, the person who's addressed here is, it says about him in verse 16, he says, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned." Now, Tyre was a merchant city, a commercial city. If we're going to say this is Satan, then we're going to say that the reason he fell was because of his commercial practices. By the abundance of his trading, he somehow became corrupt. Now, it makes perfectly good sense to say that about Tyre. It doesn't make much sense to talk about an angel in heaven who became corrupted by commerce.
When they say, "O covering cherub from the midst of the stones of fire," you know, the covering cherub, I mean, I would argue that kind of speaks to the cherub or the angel that's looking over the Garden of Eden. Whether it's Satan or not, I guess, is up for debate right now. But I would argue he's speaking to some angelic entity that existed at that time that either oversaw man or...
But why would you assume that? You assume that because you think he's talking literally,
I'm
right?
I'm trying not to assume that, but, you know, just from, like, when I look at verse 14, and, you know, I would argue I'm a baby Christian compared to most people I hear speak on the show, but, you know, when they say, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth," and that I have set over thee, and, you know, Steve, I feel kind of silly, like, reading back scripture that I know you know by heart.
Well, don't feel silly. I'm glad you called. It's very good. I invite people to call who disagree, and I'm glad you do. But let me just ask you, you mentioned you're kind of a younger Christian. Have you read through the entire book of Ezekiel before?
Yes, sir, but that was,
Okay.
I'd be lying if I didn't say I backslid, and I'm trying to get back into this. And this is something that always kind of intrigued me because I thought if Satan or if this fallen angel is who God says he is, then he's not the evil, maniacal thing that we think him to be. He's more or less a jaded entity that, you know, feels betrayed by his father. Whether he's right or wrong is kind of irrelevant. It's the fact of the matter is God tells him he's wrong. And so that's what kind of strikes me, is that God is telling him, you know, "You don't want to do this, and I'm going to punish you in the end." And that's
what
I
think
strikes me.
Let me read you something, if I could. Let me read you something from Ezekiel 31. Now, this is three chapters later than 28.
Yeah, I'm right there with you.
Okay, and verse 3 says, "Indeed, Assyria," now that's a country, an ancient country, "Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature. Its top was among the thick boughs." Now, it says, as you read a little further in verse 8, "The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like in beauty. I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches so that the trees of Eden envied it, that were in the garden of God." Now, here we have a reference to a country called Assyria, and it is said to have been a tree in the garden of God in Eden. Now, we have the Assyrian nation is referred to as a tree in Eden. The king of Tyre is referred to as a cherub in Eden. Would you suggest that one of these should be literal and the other figurative, or would they both be literal, or would they both be figurative?
I see exactly where you're going with this, Steve. That's a very powerful point. Thank you.
Well, I appreciate your you're going there with me, because I had to struggle through this myself.
I see exactly what you're saying. I mean, that's and to be honest, anybody else I've spoken to this about has given me, you know, that's very lackluster answers, and thank you. That's perfect.
Well, I definitely appreciate your call. And like I said, I can definitely appreciate the problem that you're facing in it, because I've been teaching the Bible since I was 16, and I never questioned the traditional idea that this passage was about Satan. I mean, I was taught it from my youth at Ezekiel 28, about Satan. And I never even questioned it until I was, I think, 30 or so. And I was asked to go and teach a series on spiritual warfare, and I thought, well, you know, I better give one lecture on the origin of Satan. So I actually went searching the scripture to prove the doctrine I had been taught, because I had no doubts that it was true, and I assumed it was in scripture. And I looked at Isaiah 14, I looked at Ezekiel 28, I looked at the passages in the New Testament that are sometimes cited, and I was scratching my head, almost tearing my hair out. Because I say, no, that doesn't say anything about Satan. No, that one doesn't either. No, that one doesn't either. And this one over here about Satan doesn't say anything about him being an angel. There'd be something in the New Testament. And it was kind of a crisis for me. I had to rethink this whole idea. Does the Bible teach it? And now that was, of course, 35 years ago. I'm 65 years old. I've been teaching for almost 50 years now. And I have to say, in the 35 years I've been teaching since making that discovery, I've taught through the Bible more than 16 times. I've never found a single verse in the Bible that tells me that Satan was ever an angel. And the more I read Ezekiel, the more I realize that any assumption that Ezekiel 28 is talking about a literal cherub in the literal Garden of Eden is no more valid than the fact that Assyria was a literal tree in the literal Garden of Eden. This is the way Ezekiel writes. He's a poetic writer. And
Steve, I'm sorry. If I could just really quick, I just want to interject like why this is so important, at least to me as a young Christian. Uh-huh. What you're saying is that's what intrigued me about it, was the fact that what I said as far as, you know, Satan being an anointed cherub that God favored and, you know, so on and so forth. It leads you into this path where you kind of want to empathize with that angel, you know, and understand him better, because if God saw beauty in his sight within him, like, you know, even if he said that I was going to cast him down, you still kind of are intrigued by that. And that's what caught me, you know, and that's why, you know, I've never gotten a good answer to that until, you know, I spoke to you. So I wanted to just point that out to anybody else that's listening that's, you know, younger, I guess.
Well, I appreciate your call, Derek, very much.
Thank you, Steve.
All right. God bless you. Call again anytime. All right. Let's talk to Mark from New Boston, New Hampshire. Hi, Mark. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi there. I've been enjoying these questions. I heard you once before. Just a quick background on myself. I've been following the Lord. He saved me out of, you know, I didn't come from a religious family, but so I've been following him for about 40 years, and I found myself in the Baptist fundamentalist camp, a sort of a Reformed faith. So that's my
Reformed
background.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
And things have evolved recently where a friend of mine in the ministry, who is actually my pastor, is leaning towards the charismatic group,
uh-huh.
It very much surprised me until I heard him out, and come to find out, we believe exactly the same way. I thought I was a cessationist, which of course is derived from the word to cease,
right?
And I don't think it really describes me, because I don't see how we can pray for miracles if we believe God, you know, is no longer doing miracles. So there's one gift that is continuing, and then there's the
Well, what are the gifts? You know, what are the gifts of teaching and the gift of evangelism? They're certainly still around. The gift of leading.
Yeah, and the tongues is the one thing that I was a sticking point for me. And I don't believe in an angelic babble derived from 1 Corinthians 13:1. I believe that's a figure of speech.
Uh-huh.
And so he actually agrees with me on that point. But I do believe that there are cases like I've heard of missionaries in the Amazon speaking the Amazonian language without having learned it. And so I think that God still is in the gifts, you know, business, if I could put it that way. And I don't know. I'm not a cessationist, and I'm not really a continuationist either. And so my question is, if I was looking, you know, my pastor has basically resigned from this Reform Fundamentalist Church, and he will eventually start up his own church of with a different vision at some point, and I'll probably join with him. But, you know, my inclination is to seek out a church that kind of believes like I believe, which hopefully now you understand where I'm at. So
yeah.
How would you advise me, like, if I'm looking for, is there any such animal? Like, it seems like even the conservative portion of the Pentecostal church or the charismatic church, even those who are conservative and staunchly scriptural and so forth, they're all going to pretty much believe in an angelic babble. You know, they'll break into this.
They might. You know, they don't have to.
Right?
They don't have to. You know, The word charismatic is somewhat off-putting to sane Christians for the simple reason that so many insane things have been done by people who call themselves charismatics. There's been a lot of wild and ridiculous stuff done in the charismatic movement. However, technically, the word charismatic, when applied to a person's theology, simply means they believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean they believe in crazy things or they believe in doing, you know, embarrassing things. It just means that they believe, like you say, they're not a cessationist. They believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit that were given to the church in the book of Acts continue to be the possession of the church until Jesus comes back. And there's some scriptures that would seem to point that direction. So, in other words, being a charismatic is not really a really radically different thing. Than being, I know Baptist charismatics, and the trouble is that the word charismatic has taken on so much baggage from the nonsense.
Yeah.
You know,
and he wants to avoid that misconception. There's no sense in associating with these worthless terms. You know, they are fairly worthless. You know, they don't originate from the scripture, and you know, they're men's labels, and some of them, like cessationism, doesn't really say it anyway.
Yeah.
So why?
The thing is, the word charismatic has a very long history that goes back before the Pentecostal movement. I mean, the word charismatic comes from the Greek word charismata, which means the gifts of grace, which is a reference to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So, a charismatic person is a person who either they have gifts or they believe in the gifts. If their theology is charismatic, that means they believe in the gifts. And there's nothing really bad about that title. It's just that it has taken on bad connotations by people who have seen some of the worst examples of people who claim to be charismatic. Now,
the word fundamentalism has also been, you know, besmirched, if you will, by the world secularism as has created it as a fringe, you know, crazy people, you know.
I know. And, of course, the word evangelical and the word Christian are being treated that way now, too. But in terms of your question about what should you do with reference to this pastor, I think I would respect a pastor who would put his career as a Baptist pastor on the line and put it at risk in order to follow his biblical convictions. And to tell you the truth, even if I didn't share his biblical convictions, I would say there's a man of integrity, and that's not always easy to find in the pulpit. I mean, let's face it, there's a lot of good men in pulpits, and a lot of them have good doctrines.
Agreed.
But there's a lot of them that
I will join his church, but when you leave a church, you don't have a congregation instantly. He's out looking for a job, and he will eventually, he's called to the ministry, he will eventually start another church. But in the meantime, I didn't really like the spirit, you know, that took him out of the church, you know, kind of like.
So, in other words, it's hard.
Yeah.
It's hard to stay in the church because of that, I'm sure. Well, let me suggest one thing. I believe that I really respect this pastor you've just described, because even if a man has different doctrines than I do, I respect him if he's willing to put his job in the ministry on the line in order to follow his scriptural convictions, because that means he's not a hireling. It means he's not a mercenary. It means he's following what he believes the Holy Spirit is leading him to. And even if he's wrong, the Holy Spirit can continue to lead him out of that wherever he's wrong, because he's leadable, because he is not stuck in something that's his professional position as a pastor. And that's pretty rare to find, and I appreciate it. You know, there's a guy named a guy in Florida who wrote to me, a Presbyterian pastor who was also Reformed, of course, and Calvinist, and he began to do research and decided he couldn't believe in Calvinism, and it cost him his job. He knew it would. And the more he began to realize that the Scripture doesn't teach Calvinism, the more he began to sweat it out. Like he said, I'm going to have to tell my church what I believe. And he did. And, of course, he knew what would happen. They kicked him out. And so he wrote to me and said, you know, I'm looking for a home church here in this area of Florida now. But which happens to people. But I have a great deal of respect for him. The interesting thing is this man's last name was Coward. He's Pastor Coward. But he was anything but a coward. He's one of the bravest pastors I've known. But and I don't know him personally, but I mean anyone who would do that. And I think your pastor has done the same. Now, what I would suggest, if you don't like the position the church is in that made him leave, then while he's waiting to start a church, you could find fellowship in, I would say, a movement that is open to the charismatic phenomena but doesn't exercise it much. And that would be the Calvary Chapel movement. In most respects, Calvary Chapel is very Baptist-like in their theology. They're not Reformed in the sense that they're not Calvinistic, but not all Baptists are Calvinistic either. I mean, a lot of Baptists are and some are not. But Calvary Chapel is not very different than the Baptist church I grew up in, except they do believe in the gifts. But you could go there for 10 years without knowing they believe in them, except when they teach on the subject, which may be once in a while. But you never hear people speaking in tongues there or anything like that. So I would say that they are a church that would not be overboard in charismatic things, but they would be they'd be open. They certainly wouldn't forbid you to believe, to pursue your own understanding of them in Scripture. And that's not always the case in churches you find. I will say that the Calvary Chapel movement is extremely devoted to dispensationalism, which might not bother you, because Baptists often are dispensational too. But it's a different view than I would now hold. But that might be a way that you can go while you're waiting for your friend actually to establish.
My final question is just, if I were to attend an Assembly of God or a Pentecostal church, I'm going to always find the babble, right? I can pretty much expect that to occur.
Probably will. Yeah, you probably will. In the Pentecostal churches, there's going to be some cultural tongue speaking going on in every service. If they don't, they think the Holy Spirit hasn't arrived.
Yeah. Is it also not going to be the case that they allow women to preach? Am I going to pretty universally expect to find that?
Yeah, in some Pentecostal denominations they do, and I think certainly the Foursquare denomination does, because it was founded by a woman preacher, Amy Semple McPherson.
Okay, Foursquare.
I don't know to what degree the Assemblies of God allow women to be senior pastors. They might, but they certainly allow women to be in the ministry with men. So, I mean, there's going to be some of that.
You've answered my question more than I expected. I really appreciate it.
All right. Well, Mark, good talking to you. Thank you for calling. All right. Our next caller is Abraham from Spokane. Abraham, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
No, thank you. Thank you for all. I thank God for all that He's been allowing you to do for the body of Christ. So,
praise the Lord.
So many different things I've thought about in the course of listening to the other callers here this afternoon. And I know there's not a lot of time left in the broadcast. I wanted to ask about whether or not you thought Paul, as an Orthodox Jew, broke kosher laws. I wanted to ask in another frame about whether or not you thought Paul would have a literal universal conversion of the Jewish people in mind when he spoke in Romans 11 about all Israel being saved, and what possibly could bring that about, because of Jesus saying, you know, they have Moses and the prophets, and if they didn't believe them, and by implication concerning the Messiah, they wouldn't believe somebody raised from the dead. So having seen all of the miracles that Jesus performed in the course of his public ministry, and most of Israel rejected him, and still most of those who claim to be Jewish now also reject Jesus, and they say, well, if I believe in Jesus, I'm no longer a Jew. I don't know how that came about. I thought about that question. I was interested in your exposition on Revelation, where you kind of juxtaposition a partial preterist and a idealist view with respect to some of the later chapters in chapter 13. I wanted to ask you if you thought that idealism could be looked at as a form of a form of futurism on the one hand, and still a form of partial preterism on the other hand, as an interpretive model. But at the end of the day here, I really just wanted to ask, for the sake of the audience, what kind of tools do you think a beginning Christian and somebody who's continuing the Word, what kind of tools do you think every Christian should have in their library as study aids and then any hints on how to proceed? And I could answer these questions. I could offer my opinions on them, but I want to hear yours about how
all
they
right.
should
well,
proceed.
Let, let me speak up here because we are going to run out of time. We are going to run out of time here. And you did ask about four questions, all of them big ones. And I can only answer one of them in the time we have. I mean, if you want to call tomorrow, we can take some of the other ones up. But we're just near the end of the program. There's no way I could answer four large questions in the time we have. The one you really called about, you said, is you wondered what kind of tools a person should have in their library if they're going to become a good student of the Word of God. I think the main tool, there's two physical tools that you really can hardly do without, it would seem to me. One would be a Bible of a good translation, and that could be any number of good translations. I believe that could include the New King James. It could include the New American Standard. It could include the Christian Standard Bible, which is put up by Holman. It could be the English Standard Version, the ESV. These are Bibles that are essentially formal equivalents translations. They aim at word-for-word translations, so I think they're pretty good. A good Bible, then a good concordance, and I think the Strong's Concordance is the best. There's nothing really wrong with the Young's Concordance, and it's just that there's I guess different concordances offer more or less services. My policy about concordances, I didn't make this up, but the Strong's for the strong, Young's for the young, and Cruden's for the crude. So they're all okay. Even a Cruden's Concordance is okay, but it's not as good as a Young's. And a Young's, in my opinion, is not as good as a Strong's, but they're all good. You need a concordance because you need to be able to know what the Greek and Hebrew words are and what they mean. But the Strong's Concordance gives dictionaries in the back in Greek and Hebrew that will help you to know the meanings of the words of every word in the Bible if you look it up. Those two books, I don't see how any Bible student in an English-speaking world I don't see how any student of the Bible could live without and really do any serious Bible study. Although if you only have a Bible and you read it and read it and read it all the time, you could learn a great deal. You could become your own concordance. That's kind of what I've attempted to do in the years I've been teaching. I still use a concordance, but to a very large extent, I've become my own concordance. And that's, if you read the Bible enough, you can do that. Now, but the thing you mainly need to read is a desire to know what God has said, a desire to change your mind and your behavior if necessary when you discover what God has said. And you need to use common sense in interpretation, because the Bible was not written to people who had a special class of interpretive skills. It was written to ordinary people. Of course, they knew Hebrew and Greek, which we don't. That's why we need these helps. That just puts us on the level with the original readers who knew those languages. But in terms of sentence structure, following the apostles' train of thought, this could be done by an uneducated Greek or Hebrew person. And I think could be done by a clear-thinking English-speaking person if they have a good translation and they have access to the words behind the thing. Now, there's a lot of other word helps. I mean, I've got a shelf full of lexicons, and the Hebrew and the Greek lexicons. A lot of those are good. Some are more prestigious than others, but they're all going to be helpful. There's a book called Vines Dictionary. It's an expository dictionary of Bible words. It kind of gives you access to the nuances and meanings of Greek and Hebrew words, although I say W.E. Vine, who put it together, was a dispensationalist and a Calvinist, so once in a while his interpretations are colored that way, but it's still very helpful to a large degree. And I would say that a person really would do well to get an interlinear Bible. That is an interlinear Hebrew-English Old Testament and interlinear Greek New Testament. The only thing better than that is actually to learn Hebrew and Greek yourself, which many will do, and it'd be extremely helpful. If you could read the Greek New Testament because you know Greek, that'd be excellent. If you don't, then having an interlinear Greek-English New Testament would be probably the second best thing. That has the Greek text, and of course the Old Testament has the Hebrew text, and it has over each word what somebody believes is the most literal English word that translates it. And in most cases, they have a number over each word, too, which is the number that's found in the Strong's Concordance, so you can look it up in the back of the Strong's Concordance. Those are, I mean, I have 1,000 books on my shelf, at least, and they're all useful. But the most useful books you can get are a good Bible and a good concordance, I believe, and then come with a good heart and a good mind. All right, that's the best way to study the Bible, as near as I can tell. I appreciate your call. I wish I could get to your other questions. Maybe if you call tomorrow, we can do that, if you raise those other questions. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website where everything is free. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk tomorrow.
The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg is sponsored by The Narrow Path every weekday at 2 o'clock here on True Talk 800. Coming up, we have some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell next in Heart of the Word. And then we have On the Bright Side with...
Your new home has all the latest security and automation features.
What does that one do?
Water level sensors for surprise attacks. And overflowing dishwashers.
Intrusion detection.
So we'll know if someone's sneaking in.
Or sneaking out. Carbon monoxide detection, and of course, smoke alarms.
For help making your home super smart and super safe, there's ADT. Visit ADT.com/super safe. Don't miss Disney Pixar's Incredibles 2 in theaters June 15th.
Licensing information available at ADT.com.
State Farm, Robert here.
Robert, somebody burned down my she shed.
No one burned down your she shed, Cheryl.
Oh, really, Victor? Because my she shed's burning up in the backyard.
Your she shed was struck by lightning, Cheryl.
Robert, does State Farm cover my she shed?
What's a she shed?
She turned our shed into her hideaway, Robert.
Oh, yeah, that's covered.
You hear that, Victor? I'm getting a new she-shear she shed.
Can we stop seeing she shed now?
Go with the one that's here to help life go right. State Farm. Talk to an agent today.
Central Alarm, how can I help you?
Hi, I installed my alarm system myself along with the video doorbell, but now it's not working, so I need help.
Well, we only sell and service real security systems like Alarm.com.
Alarm.com?
Alarm.com. They're the biggest smart home technology player out there. It's the best, so it's all we install. Sounds like you could use it.
I definitely could. How soon can you get here?
Hi, I'm Allie, one of the founders of Alarm.com. When we started Alarm.com 15 years ago, I wanted to offer everyone the same smart home technology I demand for my family. Today, Alarm.com is the largest smart home security company protecting nearly 6 million homes and businesses. Our systems are only available from licensed, authorized Alarm.com service providers. They'll design and install your system so you know it's done right the first time. With Alarm.com, you also get professional monitoring 24/7 to ensure that you stay protected. Get real protection today. Visit alarm.com/music to find an Alarm.com service provider in your area.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. True Talk 800 is also heard on ChristianRadio.com.
Hope you can believe in the truth.
3 o'clock hour now, and time for some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell. This is Heart of the Word.
Obviously, none of us are going to fall into a life of integrity, right? I feel like I'm somewhat religious. No. Integrity really is a decision. It's really a choice.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hello, this is David Harms. Thanks for joining us here on the broadcast today. We are going to jump into God's Word. In fact, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 20 in a message titled, Integrity Matters. God places a great priority on people who move with integrity. But what does that mean? Not only how do you define integrity, but how do you get integrity? Because integrity is a choice. We're going to talk about that today as we turn to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, starting in verse 1, is our text as we now join Pastor Ron Mell in our message titled, Integrity Matters.
And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, She is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. And he said unto Abimelech, Behold, you are a dead man, for the woman